But then you get to experience the joy of seeing me. Enjoy it if you give it to me before you die. Anyway, it hasn't gone so well. I don't know why that's... But anyway, happy Mother's Day. Just I want to draw your attention to... There's an event coming up on... what week is it? Thursday week. So not this week, but the week after. It's called When God Speaks. We run this every year. We're able to... get sort of international speakers come through the Central Coast each year, and we try and tag onto it. We've got a big church planting conference happening up at Erina in a week's time, and the speakers who are coming from overseas for that, we have them stick around for a day and do a conference for us and local churches. So we run we've been doing this for about 10 years now. We run a conference for all the pastors and leaders of the Central Coast to kind of gather churches together and encourage each other in the scriptures. We want to be in this together. And so in the evening on Thursday week, one of these speakers, Gary Miller, who's an Irishman and a very fine teacher of the Bible, he's now the principal of Queensland Theological College. Well, he'll be speaking up at Erina on Thursday evening about prayer. And it's open for everybody, open from all the churches on the coast. And so we'd love to encourage you to come along. It should be a great time. He's a very, very fine Bible teacher and a great encourager. And so it'd be good to be part of it if you can. So Thursday week, I think, is it in the Urban News? It should be in the back page or something. Okay, good. All right, let's. How about I pray? When God Speaks, Thursday the 21st of May. How about I pray? Father, we do bring all of this to you, our families, our mothers, our church life together, our great desire to see many more come to know the life that's found in Christ. We bring all of this to you and pray, please, that in your mercy you might work, that you might please open our hearts today, cause your word to truly nourish and feed us. Encourage us, please, to know you better, to know ourselves better, and to live lives that find life in you as we are intended. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk briefly about motherhood. God gave us motherhood. It's come from him. It was his idea. Whatever you make of the account in Genesis, and I know some people struggle with what really went on there and how much do we take it literally and so on. Whatever you make of all of that, and I have fairly firm views on these things, whatever you make of it, at least what is clear is that it was God's idea that there would be mothers from whom children came. That was God's plan and purpose. It was a divinely intentioned plan, which elevates motherhood. Motherhood is a powerful thing. It's a God-given thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's not just a functional thing. There's a relational thing that God intends, which is quite powerful. It is given by God for our good, and it's given by God for our good to experience relationships. Let me just unpack this a little bit. God has given us motherhood to help us to learn some things. You picture this. God could have caused procreation. He could have caused the multiplication of our species in any way he chose. Yes? There are some worms that just break off a piece of themselves and there's another worm. He could have done that. So, you're doing your fingernails and there's a few more kids. Do you know? It's kind of... And it would have been a lot less painful. There's lots of ways God could have caused another child to come and he could have caused a child to come fully grown, on its own, ready to live and just functional, mature, capable. How good would that be? So they're all just there. But God chose it to be the way it is. Now, why is that? I want to suggest to you one of the reasons is because he wanted us as humans to learn loving trust. He wanted us to learn what it is to be vulnerable people who need to trust others, to entrust ourselves to others, and to experience the natural outcome of trust, which is obedience. I'm talking about mums, but I want to elevate the whole talk into thinking about God. There are bigger things that we need to engage with than just motherhood. There are bigger things for our lives that we need to engage with than just motherhood. In the early years of a child's life, the critical thing in the relationship between a mother and child is trust. Critical thing is trust. A child comes into the world not knowing anything. They come vulnerable and weak. And in the early years, it's all about that child relying on their mother, their parents, to care, provide, direct, shape. If you know what it is to be in trusting relationship with a mother, then you'll know that the consequence of that is necessarily obedience. That is to say, a mother says, "Don't touch that." And a child, if a child trusts their mother, what will they do? Obey it. Do you see? You know, I don't need to test it myself to see whether it's stupid to touch it. My mum said don't, and I trust her, so I won't. You see, trust leads to obedience. Don't run across the road. Well, let me check it out myself. Do you know, like, it's no, if you trust me, you'll obey me. Yeah, there's a relationship of trust that gives rise to obedience. That's a natural consequence of trusting someone. You will obey them. Now, you have to trust your mother because in the early stages of life, you don't know stuff. You're limited. When you do trust, you will obey or believe. Let me follow this one through with you. The one I entrust myself to, if they command me to do something, then I'll trust them. But if they make a promise to me and I trust them, what will I do with the promise? Believe it. Do you see? Trust has consequences. If I trust someone, then when they call on me to do something, I'll obey it. If I trust someone, when they give me a promise, I'll believe it. That's just the consequence of trusting someone, do you see? Now, that all works where a mother leads for the good of a child and not for her own good. So it's easy in fallen human hands to turn that kind of relationship of mother over a child into a controlling one where the mother rules the child for her own needs. That can happen and pollutes and corrupts the whole relationship, of course. But as in its best expressions, as we are parents seeking to express properly and helpfully what it is to lead vulnerable children, then, you know, we seek not to be controlling, but to act for their good and calling them to trust us and therefore obey and so on. As a child grows and matures, you naturally expect them to begin to mature so that they work out for themselves a whole bunch of stuff that you originally told them what to do. And so as they mature, you've got to learn to let them go, do you see, and show the relationship changes because they're not as vulnerable as before, they're not as immature as before. Now, you got all that stuff in place. Now, expand all of that up. That human relationship is given for our good, we're cared for and helped, and we're given it to show us larger issues of our existence. Motherhood is given to us to show us larger issues of our whole existence. What is it like to live under the hand of a divine ruler, God? You see, what if there is a relationship that you never grow out of the need of dependence? As a child, you grow out of needing to depend on your parents. You grow up. But what if there is a relationship where that never happens? Where you never change such that you can ever move out of needing to depend on one who is over you? Thank you. What if there is that kind of relationship? Well, in broad terms, that's the claim of the Bible. And it's explicit in these chapters that we're looking at this morning. So it's this whole relationship of how you relate to one who is over you is ramped up to look at the greatest of humans, the king, and how he relates to God who is over him. And I want to see if we can kind of weave all of this together to see what it is for the king to relate to one over him and how that bears on us and our relationship with God ourselves. And so my intention is to take you for a time into a world, the world of the Bible, the world of a series of events that the Bible describes, pieces of history back some 3,000 years ago. So 1,000 years before Jesus, 1,000 years BC, that's the kind of era we're looking at. And I want you to see that reality fleshed out back then and see how it impacts us. Well, we're going back there. It's the world of ancient Israel. And these events reveal for us God in a very unique way. And you get this relationship with God revealed in a unique way as there's this massive shift occurs in the history of this ancient people. So can you hear this as I'm doing this? Is that annoying you? You're used to it. Okay, good, 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 good. I'm just thinking I'm driving you insane. But okay. Now, as you go back into this ancient time, 1,000 BCs, it's a hinge period in history. That is to say, before this moment, this nation, Israel, lived as a loose confederacy of tribes. They were a series of 12 tribes spread across this region. And if they were ever in trouble as a community of tribes, then God would raise up a leader who would come, he would kind of rally the people together and they'd throw off the attackers. But they lived as this loose confederacy. Through this book that we're looking at, 1 Samuel, you see this massive shift from loose confederacy to united nation under a king. Now that is like the movement of tectonic plates. It's a huge shift in the whole experience of this nation. And what we're reading through as we go through here is quite extraordinary history of the movement from that loose confederacy into a monarchy. How does that king get put in place? Well, it gets put in place through the work of Samuel. In fact, he's raised up for this very purpose. Samuel is raised up by God to be the one who anoints the king to establish a new state in the nation of Israel. Now, this loose group of tribes, they were threatened by an enemy. You get this in chapter 12, where Samuel recounts it all for us. They asked for a king. They said, look, we are no longer happy to just trust that God will raise up someone when we need someone. We want a king. We want a king like all the other nations. We want to be like them because it seems to work for them and keep them safe. Effectively, they'd given up on thinking God would come through for them, and they thought their only hope was the institution of kingship. Now, they'd made a fail. There was a massive mistake. They had failed to appreciate quite simple calculus, which is this. If God is for you, then if you have nothing, you're still okay. But if God is against you and you've got everything, you're not okay. The key is appreciating that God needs to be for me. That's the key. Everything else is far way secondary. But they'd gone, no, if we just had a king, whether God's for us or not, we'll be okay. Big mistake. And they'd thrown off God in this. Now, there's a pattern that arises here, though, that despite Israel's rejection of God, God in his grace gives them the king. And you get these beautiful words in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Do not be afraid, you have done evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Here is God's statement of grace, which he says, you've done a great evil in rejecting me, saying you don't need me, you need a king instead. You've done a great evil. But God, the God of the Bible, is slow to anger. He's a God full of grace. And he says, do not be afraid. Even though you've done evil, do not turn away from me, but serve me with all your heart. And for the sake of my great name, I won't reject you, my people. It's beautiful. Beautiful picture. Found in the Old Testament of all places. The God of grace. So a king comes, but God, they pursue a king, the kind of king they want, which is a king who's taller than everyone else, who's more handsome than everyone else, who's the powerful king. And they get the king they want, which is Saul, and things don't go well. And here's where we're up to now. Chapter 13, come with me there. I want to show you a couple of things through chapter 13 and draw some implications for us. In chapter 13, things sour at exactly the place where it calls for trust and so obedience. It goes badly wrong in the king. And it's so serious, chapter 13, verse 13, Saul's kingship is destroyed. Look at the words there. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now, you look at those words and what you've got there is God declaring an end to Saul's kingship. And you go, wow, what's happened? What's gone on? This is huge. Well, unpack what's happened. What has brought about this terrible thing? Well, if you look there in verse 5 of chapter 13, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, soldiers as numerous as the sands on the seashore. There's a huge army. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. That's called running away. All right, that's what's happening. They're running away. Saul, however, now Saul's the king. He remains at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. So he's got an enemy coming against him, a massive enemy, getting bigger and bigger all the time. He's at Gilgal waiting for them. His army is a small army, quaking with fear. Verse 8, he waits 7 days, the time set for Samuel. So what's going on there? Samuel has said to Saul, I want you to wait 7 days, and at the end of 7 days I'll come to you and I'll conduct a series of sacrifices to get the favor of the Lord so that we can go into battle with the favor of God behind us. He waits for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So his small army is getting smaller day by day by day. He said, bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. So Saul's going, I've been told to wait 7 days until Samuel comes to do the sacrifices. It's now 7 days. He's not here. My army's getting smaller. The army against me is getting bigger. What hope have I got? I better do this quick. I'll do it instead of waiting for Samuel because this is stupid. I'm just going to lose if we don't. And does the sacrifices, but Samuel arrives just as he's finished, so on the seventh day. And Samuel says to him, verse 11, what have you done? Saul says, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have had been established for all time as a king. Now, in a lot of this, as I talk to people about this incident, I find lots of people are sympathetic towards Saul. You know, he's the bloke, he's the king of the army, he's the king of the nation, the nation's in his hands. And his army's getting smaller day by day. The army against him is getting bigger. He's waiting, waiting, waiting. And if he doesn't act soon, he'll have no army. And where will that leave him? Crushed. So he thinks, like many of us would think, I just got to get onto this and get it done. I know Samuel said, but he's not here yet. And if he doesn't come soon, we're gone. So kind of, there's some sympathy you want to feel for him. But think into this a bit further. Samuel was no ordinary old guy. And he was an old guy. He was the voice of God to the nation. He was the prophet. you might remember in previous weeks, which is why going through the book piece by piece is so helpful. You get to add the bits together. You might remember in previous weeks we saw Samuel as a young man. God began to speak to him and bring the word of God back into the nation through Samuel. And so Samuel became the prophet leading Israel with the word of God, such that he would speak God's words and none of it fell empty. And it was known from the north to the south that Samuel was a man of God who would be able to speak the word of God, and it was always coming true. It was God the Creator speaking. He was God's mouthpiece. That's weighty. And then you add to this relationship between Samuel and Saul. It was Samuel the prophet who anointed Saul to be king, who made him king. In fact, you come back with me to chapter 10. Just notice a little funny shift in the language here. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is significant. Chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, saying... Now, just be aware, the way you appointed a king back in Israel's day was to pour oil on their head, and it's not sump oil. It's not kind of just tip the dregs on. No, it's a special flask of beautiful oil of some kind, you see. But it's the way to anoint the king and appoint him to be king, okay? Samuel does that. He pours the oil and anoints Saul to be king. But look at what Saul says. Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Samuel did it, but says the Lord's done it. Now, what's the point there? Samuel is the Lord's hand to do what God is doing. When Samuel does it, it's God doing it, because Samuel is God's word to the nation, you see. He's over the nation, bringing God's word to the nation, which means it rules the nation. Saul is under Samuel. And his word, the word of Samuel, was God over humans, king though he was. You see, the king of this nation, Israel, wasn't meant to be a king like the other nations. Kings in the other nations thought of themselves as the ultimate authority, answerable to no one. But the king of Israel was to be different. He was to be aware that he was answerable always to God. And so to God's word. And so therefore to Samuel, who was the voice of God into the nation, do you see? The prophet was always over the king. He should therefore be a king like no other, or better, actually. Saul was meant to be a king, the king that all kings should really have been like, submitting to God. There's a famous story that's told by one commentator on this kind of book of the Bible, and it's a really wonderful one. I'm going to share it with you. It's about a preacher in Scotland called Robert Bruce. And if I could do the accent, I would. I'm not even going to try. But James VI of Scotland, so he's the ruler of Scotland. He was notoriously rude when he came to church, and he would usually sit in the gallery with several courtiers and would speak to them throughout the service, through the sermon, and just chat while the preaching was happening. And on one occasion, Robert Bruce was preaching, and as he was preaching, the king is talking to all his friends, you see. So Bruce stopped preaching, and the king stopped talking in the silence. Then he started talking again, and the king started talking again, and Bruce stopped talking, and the king stopped talking. Because when the silence came, you stopped, you see. But then he talked. Three times this happened. And on the last occasion, Robert Bruce, the preacher, addressed King James VI directly. Wow. Listen to these words. He said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of earth to be silent." Oh, don't you want that as your minister? That is, wow. I mean, I don't know how long you survived, but but you know, you've got, the point is this, the kings of the earth are meant to see this truth, that when the lion roars, you, the petty king, are silent because you're under God. That was meant to be the king of Israel. He of all kings was meant to get that, you see. Now, the problem is deeper still, though. It's not just that the king of Israel hadn't heeded God's word as he should. He exhibits the deepest problem of all, which is the failure to trust. God said through Samuel, "Wait 7 days and I'll offer sacrifice." Saul was getting more and more afraid as the days went on. He was sure he wouldn't be able to win if he waited. His army's dwindling, the other army's getting bigger. This failure to keep God's word was a failure at the most basic level of a relationship with the sovereign God. It was a failure to trust God. All he could see were the human conditions. He failed to see God, which is deeply offensive to God. A failure to obey grew out of a failure to trust. And I want to unpack this a little more, because here's a truth about life, and we do well to get hold of it. God is all-powerful. If he is for you, it will be so. If he is against you, it doesn't matter what you do. You know, all of this is taught to us through this text, through these incidents, and by the very clever putting together of the events and recounting for us what occurred. And what you get is this really, really very helpful contrast that's drawn between Saul and his son. Have you noticed this in chapter 14? In fact, I'm going to take you through it very briefly now. Chapter 14, you hear about Jonathan, the son of Saul. And he said to his young armor bearer, verse 1 there, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost." So you've got an occupying army within Israel, an outpost. Jonathan says, we need to deal with this. And look down there in verse 6. He says to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Now, if you have a practice of underlining your Bibles, underline that verse. "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Do you see the wonderful contrast Jonathan's just drawn for us between Jonathan and his father? He shows deeply and wonderfully what it is to be in relationship with God, the God that we're to trust. You see two things, actually, notice this. He says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." He recognizes that God is free. He recognizes, "I can't make God do things," which is a very healthy way to pray. There was a whole movement called the kind of name it, claim it movement, where if I spoke words, then God was bound by those words to make them happen. If I name what I want and claim it, I'll have it. Whereas what you get in Jonathan is, "Perhaps the Lord will give it to me. I can't make him. He's free." There's a humility in the prayer. "If the Lord wills, we will do this or that," James chapter 4. There's a humility, a recognition of the freedom of God. I can't make God. But secondly, there's this powerful expression of trust, where Jonathan is aware that nothing can hinder the Lord. If he is going to save, he'll save whether we have many of us or few of us. Because if the Lord's on your side, you can't lose. And so Jonathan then goes up to battle, just the two of them, and they win a wonderful victory. Now the thing here is that this is done to teach us a lesson about relationship with God. If Saul had seen things the way his son had seen things, would obeying the command of God to wait 7 days been difficult? Not at all. I'll wait 20 days. If the Lord said 20, I'll wait 20. Doesn't matter how many men I lose. Because if the Lord's with me, whether by many or by few. Do you see how obedience flows out of trust? I want to apply this in all kinds of ways in a moment. God's removal of the kingship of Saul is not just personal pique by God. It's not sort of God just going, you know, nah, you didn't treat me like I wanted, so you're gone. This is the deepest thing about our existence that's on view here. Sin, and so helpful, Matt, to hear you reflect on these things. Sin is foolishness. It's the foolishness to think that we can forge our own way in life without God. If there is a God, do you think you will compete? I mean, it's utter foolishness. It's imagining we don't need him, that I can make life my own as I want. To think that the world is ours, to do with as we please. It is wrong, foolish, and arrogant. Let me take you through each of those. It's wrong, it's foolish, it's arrogant. It's wrong because it's not true. The world is not yours to do with as you please. It's just a statement of truth that's wrong. It's foolish because we aren't equipped to run the world. And it's arrogant because the world that we're running is not ours to run. Do you know, we keep thinking in our kind of sin, the best way is our way. But we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. We just haven't got the capacity to see all things, to know. We're foolish. We're like the four-year-old who knows what's best. Mums, have you lived with terrible twos? Do you know? Well, many humans never grow out of terrible two-ness with God. Do you know? And it's all ahead of you, guys. Man, it's a beautiful experience to enjoy. Here's the deal. As a society, we make decisions about shaping our relationships in our society without a proper awareness that we only see things in part. We are stepping in the dark. And what I'm thinking about here is, I'll give you an illustration that's happened just this week. You may have picked this up, but in Sydney, there's a huge furor over the materials that are being provided to children in high school scripture classes. So year 10 scripture happens still throughout the state, but it is happening particularly in Sydney. And there's three books that have been recommended for reading by kids in year 10 by the scripture teachers. A book by John Dixon on sneaking suspicion, a book by Michael Jensen called You, and a book by, I've just forgotten her name. It'll come back to me. Patricia Wirikin. She's written a book on sexuality. And these three books are being recommended as texts for year 10 kids to read. Now, these books all affirm that it's appropriate and good to wait till marriage before you have sex. Now, that's a shock to hear that Christians teach that, I know. But Christians in religious education in Sydney are telling the kids that's what the Christian faith teaches. It's also saying that there is a differentiation to be recognised between men and women and the way we relate together, and there needs to be love towards each other in that. Relationships of marriage need to be monogamous, lifelong unions. These books are teaching what I would regard as basic Christian ethics about how we live together as humans, men and women in relationships. Well, there's a group who have insisted that these books ought to be banned. They must be banned from schools because they are not consistent with the values of our public education for our children in this day and age. And so the Department of Education has banned these three books. Now, isn't this... I don't want us to go on some witch hunt here, but what I want you to do is notice this. A few things. Such is the state of our society that basic Christian values of chastity, monogamy, and faithfulness are now regarded as not in keeping with our society's values. Now, that's extraordinary. What's further extraordinary is that Christians are now no longer able to teach it in school, in a setting where it's a voluntary opt-in, opt-out context, where you don't have to be there. But Christians are not allowed to teach that anymore in the public school system. But so that we can ban books like this? Soviet Russia operated a little like that. Do you know? Now, it may be overturned, and there's some expectation and hope that sanity will prevail. But my point actually is this. How are we so well equipped as a society that over the last 30 years we've worked out that those values which have resided in communities around the world for all time are wrong? How have we worked out that God's word is wrong and we are right? I mean, we've been thinking about it for 25 years. I guess we could probably get it right, couldn't we? Do you think that, my point is, there's a little arrogance in that, isn't there? If we wanted to change an ecosystem in an environment of Tasmania, we would do endless research and decades of study to ensure that one little change didn't bring manifold differences throughout the whole ecosystem. But we're able to change the whole of relational values. Sure that we're right, and we must be right, and everyone else has been wrong. Now, my point is simply that God has said otherwise. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Now, you may choose, I'm going to trust me. It's an adult decision to make. It's an adult decision to make. Just be aware that as you do that, I'm going to trust me, who can't know tomorrow, who's only been here a short time, who can't see the impact across society. I'm going to trust me instead of the creator of the universe. Jesus. There is the nature of the debate and discussion. Well, it pushes you back to say, is there a creator of the universe? Critically important question. Because if there is, and if I do know him in the Bible, then to trust him as I ought means I should obey him. The king. You see, God would protect us from ourselves, from error, from foolishness, from arrogance, in his love of us, and be God rightly. The king leads all the people to be that kind of community that will trust God or away from trusting God. So for him to fail at this point is a huge error, which has ramifications for thousands of lives. And you see it actually repeated in chapter 15 in the same man's life, which is to go back where we started from. Friends, trust. When you trust someone who knows more than you, you will necessarily obey them when they call on you to do something. If you trust someone who is trustworthy and that person calls on you to act in a certain way, you will obey them. If you trust someone who is trustworthy and that person gives you a promise, you will believe it and put your confidence in it. That's the nature of trust. Christianity is at heart not a set of rules. Christianity isn't at heart a set of rules that you're to live by. Do this, do that, and if you do, and if you do it enough, you'll go to heaven. That's a perversion. That's not biblical Christianity. Christianity at heart is a relationship of trust in the one who is infinitely worthy of trust, the only one in the universe who is worthy of all trust because he is all-knowing, all-good, all-powerful. Christianity is a relationship of trust formed by knowing God, formed by coming to know that he does know all things, that he is all good, he is gracious and loving, he is for us, he is infinitely worthy of our trust. The more I get to know God, the more I'm actually compelled to trust him. It's a relationship of trust formed by knowing God, and it's a relationship of trust formed by knowing yourself. We aren't all-knowing. We aren't all-powerful. We aren't all-wise. God makes a call one way. I think it should be another way. When I learn to know myself and realize in humility that I have frailties and weaknesses and gaps, I'll go, perhaps my judgment's wrong. God is right. Where are you going to put your trust? In pushing God off and keeping God away and holding God at arm's length, that is not an innocent or small thing. It is saying, I know best, I know better. I'm at best God's equal or his better. That's what it's saying. People in this context hear the stories of the Bible, which are often caricatured, and say with great superiority that God is wrong and I know so. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know whether you're here kind of exploring the things of Christianity. I don't know whether you're here because your mum's dragged you along. I talk with great firmness because I deeply want us to think about these things. That if there is a God, and he is the God revealed to us in the Bible, then to live without regard to him is not a small thing. It's not an innocent thing. It's not a slight thing. It's a thing of great, great seriousness. The longer I've gone on in my life, the more I've seen the subtle traps of my own arrogance and the way I'm really operating with very limited pieces of knowledge in making my decisions, which means I'm more aware of the frailty of the decisions I make and more aware that I need to actually entrust myself one who knows far more than me, God, and live by trust in him. And you know what? If I trust God, I will obey him. Do you know what the Bible says about obeying God? What's the command of God? There was a dispute in the New Testament. Jesus has a dispute with a group of people and they say, what are the works that God requires? Do you remember what Jesus said? The work that God requires, the obedience that God requires is this: to believe in the one he has sent, Jesus. The command of God that if you trust him, you'll obey is to entrust yourself to Jesus and his way of salvation, because that's our only hope, given to us by a God that you can trust because he is trustworthy. I want to urge us to live lives of confidence in this God, trust in this God, because where else are you going to put your trust? Who else has the words of eternal life? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might help us to have growing and greater confidence in you, the God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, the one that has revealed yourself so wonderfully in the Scriptures to be all that you claim to be, the Father of the Lord Jesus, who has given him up for our salvation. We thank you for this love displayed. Please grow us in our confidence in you, grow us in our trust in you, that it might shape all our decisions, but chiefly and primarily it might shape that one great decision to stop running away and come back and put our confidence in Jesus, our Saviour. And we ask it in his name. Amen.